And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterwards he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, he will find faith on earth. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted.
And one thing I love about our church is that we have a wide range of people. That's what I love about being part of an intergenerational church. We just have people with all different amazing stories and things they've done or had happen to them. But I wonder, has anyone here, if you've done it, raise your hand and you'll impress me. Has anyone here ever met someone of royalty? Wow, okay, I'm impressed, thank you. I want to hear who you met later. But personally, I have never met someone of royalty. But I know that if I were to have the opportunity to meet someone of a royal stature, there would be certain rules of etiquette that I would be called to follow. For example, I can't just go into the courtroom and say, hey, what up, Lizzie, how's it going? If I did, I would be viewed as incredibly disrespectful, and I would probably be shown my way out just as I came in. Now, cultures have had different views or rules of etiquette over the years, depending on who they were, but generally there were certain rules. You know, right? You were supposed to bow or to curtsy before the king or the queen. You would be expected to not speak until spoken to. You'd use titles like Sir, Your Majesty, Your Highness, and you would never, ever turn your back to a king or a queen. Now, I'm not very cultured, so maybe I'm wrong in all that, but that's what the internet told me. Anyway, let's talk for a second about a different king, how to approach a different king. A king who doesn't rule over a small portion or part of the world. A king that doesn't have a term limit or a running mate. A king, or should I say, the king who created you and who created me. How are we to approach the King of Kings, the Lord of Hosts, the Prince of Peace, God himself? Because if we're to approach an earthly monarch with proper rules of etiquette and care, what sort of etiquette and care and demeanor should we have when we're thinking about going before the very king who's given every earthly king power and authority? Do you understand why that's an important question to ask? And if it's still a bit unclear, verse 8 kind of gives us some clear insight as to why this is important. If you still have your Bible open, it says, and I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? All right, Jesus at the end of the first parable is saying that the Son of Man, which in other words, as we talked about last week, is himself, will someday return to earth with the purpose of bringing ultimate justice and bringing his people to himself. That the conquering king is going to return to make all things right. meaning that he will make every single person in all of history give an account for what they have done, what they have said, and what they have even thought, that we will be able to hide nothing from our God. That's a scary thought. Because how can I approach this all-powerful, this great, this all-knowing God who knows all the things I've done? And that's how can I approach him when either he returns on that final day or when I die and I must go before him? Today's passage helps us answer that important question of how we approach this God. And our scripture passage before it contains two of Jesus' parables, if you're following along. And in these two parables, we see three different types of approach that were used to approach God through these different characters. Now, I do want to give a warning, because I can already anticipate some of you getting very nervous and feeling discouraged as we're going to walk our way through these three. Because these parables, as Jesus' parables always did, they teach us some hard truths, mostly about ourselves. So I just want to encourage you, don't get discouraged, because after we work our way through the three, we're going to find some great encouragement. How God, the King, this judge, actually draws near to us. So I just encourage you, don't lose heart, make it through the end, because I promise there's some amazing news for us. There is a rainbow at the end of the road. All right, so first of the three, a first approach is the widow approach. In Jesus' first parable in Luke 18, he tells us that in a certain city, there was a judge. However, this judge was not a pleasant person by any means. Verse 2 tells us that he did not fear God, which means he wasn't a worshiper or a follower of God. It also tells us he wasn't a respecter of man or did not fear man, which means he didn't care about other people. Which just makes us kind of wonder why the man would become a judge in the first place, and I will resist making it a lawyer joke. Now, so we have the judge. In the same city, there was a widow who was repeatedly coming to this judge asking for justice against her adversary. Now, the widow, now being a widow in these times had its challenges, especially if you did not have adult children to take care of you. Now, it should be noted that not every single woman who was a widow in these times was destitute and living on the streets, but many widows did face a variety of challenges. In Scripture, when we have a list of vulnerable people, widows are almost always included on the people that the church is supposed to take care of. So we get the sense from this parable that Jesus is sharing that this woman was without many resources or support. And in this parable, the widow continues to come to the judge over and over again. One may even say that she's nagging this judge as she's continually asking for justice. She had no money for a lawyer. She had no power, no sway, no influence to convince others to speak on her behalf or to go with her in this process. This woman was alone. And she's been afflicted by this adversary for this amount of time that we're not quite sure of how, but a long time. And she's just begging the judge to do something about it. But what we read in Jesus' parable is that the judge continually, over and over again, denies her justice. He refuses to even listen to her request because she has nothing to offer him. He has nothing to gain from her. He views her as an insignificant person. She's just a poor widow. Now, eventually in this parable, he does give in, but for terrible reasons, and we'll come back to the judge later on. But for right now, I want us to use the example of the widow's approach to this judge as sort of a magnifying glass on ourselves, because we have some things in common with her. Two specifically. Now first, like the widow, we have a powerful adversary, and his name is Satan. Now the name Satan actually even means an adversary or an accuser. Now to our shame in Reformed Presbyterian churches like our church belongs, we spend very little time talking about Satan and dark spiritual forces in the world at work. And Satan absolutely loves that. Because some of the most dangerous enemies in the world are the ones that we care and think very little about. Satan is an enemy that we absolutely must be aware of. Satan is not this fictional character that we use to scare children, but he is this very real being who is roaming and crawling along the earth. Now, if you're here way back when we studied Luke chapter 4, we did talk about Satan a little bit when we read about how he tempted Jesus in the wilderness. And in that study, we did talk about how Satan is in no way equal in power or strength to God, right? It's not a yin and yang situation. God is always over Satan. But Satan is an enemy who we must recognize is dangerous. Now, I mean, think about just some of the names that he's called in the Bible. He's called the Prince of Darkness. He's called the Tempter, the Serpent, the Dragon, the Father of Lies, a Murderer, a Devouring Lion. Now, these are names that describe a very formidable, dangerous enemy. And while we may not think about Satan very much ourselves, Satan is definitely thinking about us. Because what Satan is doing, he's thinking about all the different ways that he can destroy us, how he can gain our worship from God. He's thinking about how he can separate us further from God. He's thinking about how to isolate us from other Christians and Christian fellowships. And Scripture tells us that he's relentless in his attempts to wreck us and destroy us. So I want us to think for a moment, when was the last time that you thought about spiritual warfare and the fact that Satan and dark spiritual forces are very much wanting to destroy you? Scripture is clear that spiritual forces are very much at work in our world, that there's this unseen war taking place constantly, even as we speak. Now, if you're a Christian, there is encouragement because Scripture tells us that if you're a Christian, you cannot be demon-possessed and that Satan cannot pluck you from the hand of God. If you are in Christ, you are safe in that regard. But that doesn't mean that demonic forces will not try to harm us, that they will not try to do everything that they can to try to cause distrust in God. And they'll do everything they can to lead us into further sin. Satan and his followers absolutely hate God, which means that they hate anyone who follows him. We are very much in a battle, which is why in Ephesians 6, Paul tells us to put on the armor of God. Armor of God is not put on just to look pretty. It's because we're at war with spiritual forces. The widow in the parable at least she understood that she had an adversary that was attacking her. We need to be in the same sense that we need to recognize that we are not just at peace, that we are being attacked almost constantly. So we have something in common with the widow, that we have an adversary. Second thing we have in common with the widow is that we are powerless before the judge. Like the widow, we are facing assaults from an adversary. And on our own, we cannot defeat this adversary, this enemy on our own. We are like one of the most vulnerable in society in this regard, that we need the power of God in our lives to fight off the evil one. So that's what we have in common, but we differ from the woman in that we actually don't have the right to stand before the judge. You know, in the parable which we read, the widow has really no reason to fear the judge because she was not the wrongdoer, right? She was going because somebody was doing something wrong to her. No one was, but she had done nothing wrong. But we must consider our own status before this ultimate judge, before God himself. We must understand that God is unlike the judge in the parable. This judge is unloving. He's unjust. The judge in the parable is not a depiction of God. Don't misread that. That this isn't representing God. The judge is actually quite the opposite, in that he is loving and he is kind. But the real judge is also just. And what Scripture plainly teaches us is that none of us can come before the great judge as innocents like the widow, but all of us go before the great judge as great criminals. Right? We may come to God with complaints and accusations against other people for what they've done, but our own criminal rap sheet is quite lengthy. And our record of sin actually condemns us. that we don't deserve to stand in the presence of God because we are criminals, that we are lawbreakers who have openly and freely disobeyed and rebelled against our very God. Which means that God in no way would be wrong or unjust for punishing us for what we've done. For he would be in no sense unjust for declaring us to be guilty, because the evidence against us is absolutely overwhelming. A key takeaway from this first parable is that our situation is actually worse than that of the widow. So to quickly summarize, from the lens of the widow, we recognize that we have a great adversary, right? We are powerless and we are undeserving to stand before the holy and perfectly just judge, which means we are worse off and we're in a worse situation than the widow. But again, remember, I told you, don't get discouraged. Don't put on your sackcloth and your ashes yet, right? We still have good news coming. All right, the second lens in our passage comes from the second parable, and we are going to call this the Pharisee approach. Now, Jesus prefaced this parable by saying that he was giving the parable because there were some there, right, some people who he was speaking to, who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and they treated others with contempt. So in this parable, we're told that two men entered into the temple. And the reason they entered the temple is they came to pray. Now, the first man was a Pharisee, right? Again, we've talked about Pharisees quite a bit recently, but a Pharisee was a key religious leader. And he came in, so that was on one side, the Pharisee, and then the other guy was a tax collector. And in verses 11 and 12, we read the Pharisee's, I'm going to put quote-unquote prayer that he gave. Now, the Pharisee said, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give tithes all that I get. What a sorry excuse for a prayer. If you think you're bad at praying, this guy sets the standard. Because this isn't a prayer, this is a love letter to himself. Right, let's work our way through. Right, first he thanks God for making him so great. So for making him so much better than all the lowlifes of the world. So that's first X, that's a strike one. Strike two, he brags about fasting. Right? In the Jewish laws, they had to fast once or twice a year. This guy's like, I'm fasting twice a week. And then he also brags about his giving practices. Now, Pharisees, they tended to be very wealthy. So presumably, this guy is giving large sums of money. But he also wanted to just make sure that God knew all that he was giving, and as well as all the other people within earshot. He wanted to know just how many zeros were at the end of his check. Now, I think most of us, if not all of us, are disgusted by this guy's prayer and his attitude. We read this and we're like, this guy's a jerk. No other way around it. He's a jerk. But not everyone in Jesus' day would necessarily agree. Because remember who the Pharisees were. Right? The Pharisees were the God experts. The Pharisees, they knew the Torah, the first five books of the Bible by heart. They dressed impressively. They were expert debaters. They were the guys you would go to if you had a question about God or theology. They could answer those questions with confidence. They stood up in the middle of places like the temple, and they prayed these lengthy, long, loud, complicated prayers. The image that these guys worked hard to curate was a picture of sinlessness. And they did a great job of making all the other people think that they were perfect. So if I'm an Israelite hearing this guy's prayer in the middle of the temple, I'm tempted to think this guy really is great. He really is better than all these other lowlifes, these tax collector types. I mean, he's better than me, right? He fasts more than I do. He's also more hungry than I am. He prays more than I do. He seems to know exactly how to pray when I'm struggling in the corner to know what to say. So some would have thought that they couldn't compare to the example set up by these religious leaders, because they seem to have it all together. And I mean, plus the Pharisees regularly told everybody how great they were. So you're like, oh man, they really must be great. But again, as we're thinking about looking at the lenses of how we're supposed to approach God, I want us to, for a moment, to stop kind of ragging and laughing at the Pharisees. Because we need to recognize that we, or many of us, are guilty of the same attitude, the same demeanor. We have this attitude where we think that we can confidently and freely approach God because we're not like all those other evildoers. That we're not like those other people who are committing those big public sins, those blatant sins. I mean, we're doing all the right things. We're doing the things we should be doing. We're at church 3 or 4 times a week. We're reading our Bible 5 times a day. We're praying for 30 minutes at a time. We know big theological words. We help pick up trash on Saturdays at the park. But none of those things save us. Not one of those things or any combination of those things or add on your own justify us in the holy courtroom of God or take away our sins. Because God doesn't grade on a scale. God doesn't accept people just because they're better than others or because we've done some good things on occasion that cancel out the bad. To be justified, which means to be declared righteous in the sight of God, requires perfection. It requires a perfect obedience to God and not simply going through the motions. It involves a genuine heart with no selfish motivations, no selfish ambitions, or any other motives. Right? We can see clearly in Scripture that the Pharisees were guilty of going through the motions. Jesus called them out many times. Jesus pointed out how they played the part well, how they appeared to be blameless on the outside, and yet, on the inside, their hearts were blackened. They darkened, evil. And this isn't a problem that is unique to the Pharisees, because many of us are also guilty of this as well. Right? Like I said at the beginning of the message, we have a very diverse, great group of people, but we all share at least one thing in common, and that we are expert sinners. So don't let anyone ever tell you that you're not good at anything. Because you are good at sinning. I say that because I am too. We are such talented, expert sinners that we have the ability to fool ourselves into thinking that our sin is not that big of a problem. Right? We said in the example of the widow that we have this great adversary in Satan. What we see in the example of the Pharisee is that we also act as our own enemy because we are trying to convince ourselves that we don't need God, that we can be independent of him, that we can reach heaven on our own merit, on our own efforts. In a very heinous and backwards way, we fool ourselves into thinking that we can do and we can live a God-honoring life apart from God. There's one more example of approaching God I want to highlight this morning, and that's the approach of the tax collector. Now, with the Pharisee, we saw this boastful, arrogant approach. We see a very different one from the tax collector. Now, while Pharisees were the well-respected members of society, tax collectors were the scum of the earth. Right? They were seen as traitors to the nation of Israel. They were viewed as crooks because they regularly were taking extra from what was required by the Roman Empire. So to be a tax collector was to be viewed as a major and great sinner. I mean, even notice in the Pharisee's prayer who he groups the tax collectors with. This list of sinners, great sinners. I mean, it would have been even surprising to see a tax collector in the temple, especially if he's being called out publicly in a guy's prayer. If that's going to welcome his guest, I can see why he would not come often. But notice the tax collector's demeanor and his attitude when he's in the temple. You know, while the tax collector is standing in the middle of the courtyard for everyone to hear him and see him, the tax collector stood a long way off. The tax collector would have been in this back corner behind the drum set where no one would see him. In these times, it was very customary when you pray to kind of raise your eyes up to heaven to look up to the throne of God. Where are this man's eyes? On the ground. Why would he be looking at the ground? Because he did not view himself as worthy to look up to heaven, to look up to God. He beat his chest. Right? He was overcome with this mixture of emotions, of shame, of guilt, a sense of unworthiness. He's full of remorse. He's full of dread. He's full of hopelessness. And we can imagine this tear streaming down his eyes as he's looking on the ground, as he feels this great burden on his back. And the only words that he can get out, getting past the tears, past the emotions, is what he prayed. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. No big words are used. There's no fluff. There's no attempts to make himself look better or to butter God up. All we see is raw honesty and a humble request to be shown mercy, even though he knew that he didn't deserve it. This is not a natural prayer for us to make. Like, as we discussed with the Pharisees, we like our independence. We don't naturally think that we need God or we need his mercy. I mean, we may want his favor at times. We may want his help at times. But mercy seems too extreme. What this guy's praying doesn't seem like we need that. But that's why this parable is so important for us. And this is why I think we have it right next to the first one of the widow. Because in this second parable, we have people on two figures on the opposite ends of the spectrum, who from a human standpoint appear to be completely different. They seem to have nothing in common with one another. But what Jesus is telling us in this parable is that they have the exact same need. That both the tax collector and the Pharisee need the saving grace of God for salvation from sin, so that they can be justified in the sight of God. Right? The Pharisee was completely unwilling to admit his need for mercy because he didn't think it was necessary. He had everything right. He was doing all the right things. He doesn't need to be saved. But the tax collector did admit this. This thief, this crook, this traitor, the scum, this lowlife, saw his need was so great that he did the only thing that he could to ask God to work in his life. All right, here's where we come to that good news I promised. Right, this morning, we looked at three different approaches. We looked at the widow's approach. We looked at the Pharisee's approach. We looked at the tax collector's approach. None of them seemed that great. But the wonderful thing that this passage teaches us is that God has approached us, that God has drawn near to sinners, that Jesus, the Christ, the Son of Man, the Lord of hosts, the King, chose to come to those of us who were sinners, those who have rebelled against him, in order to live a perfect life of obedience. And then he chose, again, willingly to die on a cross, applying his work, his righteousness to our account, while taking on the punishment for our sin. And we must recognize that he did not do this begrudgingly. Again, this judge in the first parable is not God. That God did not come, like, give us mercy because he just got tired of our nagging. So he gave justice so that we would leave him alone. Jesus did everything he did, all of his work, because of his great love for us. Right? Think about how we see his work in all three of these approaches. God did this great work because he saw that we were powerless like the widow, how we were unable to do anything on our own. Right? He did this, kind of thinking through the lens of the Pharisees, he did this because he saw our heart condition. He saw the one that we can't hide from, like we can hide from everyone else, but we can't hide from him. How God sees our pride. He sees our arrogance. And he came to break that, to destroy that. He came and he revealed to us just how bad our sin actually is. He reveals to us how bad our sin problem is. He reveals to us that we are like the tax collector, that we're not a step up from the low lives, but we're on the same level. He showed us that we can't save ourselves, and that in order to save ourselves, or to be saved, we need to seek the mercy of God. That we need to make that same prayer the tax collector said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And showing mercy is exactly what he has done. That God, Jesus, has become our advocate before God the Father, before the great judge. So that when we stand before that judge one day, again, when we die and go before him, or when he comes, Jesus returns, we will be declared not guilty, but righteous. We will be declared justified because of the imputed righteousness of God, because God's work has been applied, put onto our lives, onto our account. And that justification means the complete forgiveness of sins instantly, an entrance into the everlasting kingdom of God. God doesn't do part of the work and then we fix it up later. But God justifies us at that moment. So much so that like the criminal on the cross, it wasn't he asked God for mercy and then God said, wait a couple hours and I'll see how you are. No, he said, at this time you'll be in paradise with me. God justifies us instantly and we are welcomed into his kingdom because of that. Right, verse 1 of our passage tells us that Jesus told the first parable so that the people would always pray and not lose heart. Well, we can take heart. We may actually not lose heart because of what Jesus has done, how he has approached us in this way. Right? We don't have to worry about how we approach him because he has approached us. So let me ask you, have you asked God for his saving mercy? Have you confessed your sin to him and your need for him? Because the wonderful news of this passage, of these parables, is that when that prayer is made, it is accepted. Again, one is justified at the moment of salvation. That no one comes to Jesus in faith will ever be denied, and that no one will ever be lost, that even the most powerful adversary, Satan himself, can do nothing to pluck us from the hand of God. Right? In the parable, it was the tax collector who went justified, not the Pharisee. It's not because the tax collector found a perfect formula or kind of weaved some words together to trick God, but he was justified because God showed mercy to him. That because this man humbled himself, and as a result, he was exalted. His place in heaven was assured. So if you've never made this prayer, if you've never gone to God asking for salvation, I would encourage you to do that today. That I encourage you to be saved, to be justified in the sight of God. Ask God to apply his work to your life. And experience the mercy of this great king who is actually approaching us. And once you've experienced the mercy of the Savior, your life will never be the same because the complete trajectory of your life has shifted. That your purpose in life is now to do what you were originally made to do, to glorify, to praise, and to honor God, to love God and love your neighbor as yourself. So I want to leave us with three applications from this passage just as we think about being transformed Christians. All right, what does this mean for our lives? All right, first, we're to be people of prayer. All right, both parables had high themes of prayer in them. God has saved us from condemnation. He has given us the gift of eternal life. He's approached us in love and mercy. And he has given us this unhindered, unrestricted access to his throne room that we can pray to him directly, which means that he deserves more than our scraps. We must make time to take time to spend with him, intentional prayer time. It's going to feel awkward at times, and that's okay. God is not desiring these full dress rehearsal, master level paper prayers where we have to quote the Westminster Standard Confession of Faith, chapter 17. That's not what he's asking for. God is asking for us to share our hearts with him, to make prayer a regular rhythm of our day. Again, it doesn't need to be half an hour at a time, but we need to make time for it. So that when we get to heaven, talking to God face to face will feel like one of the most natural things because we've made it a rhythm of our lives. Second application for us this morning is we must connect with other believers. We must not let Satan gain a foothold in our lives by trying to do this Christian journey on our own. One of the most powerful things that sin does is it isolates us. It draws us away from other people. And when we're isolated, our sin only gets worse and it grows. But when we surround ourselves with other Christians, sin's grip on us starts to loosen. Because when we're around other people, we start to find accountability. We start to find encouragement. We are challenged in healthy ways. And we're spurred on toward godliness. All right, we already talked about small groups today, and I encourage you, take time, if you've not already gotten a small group, sign up today, and join us, join our church body, our community, as we are trying to fight sin and the devil together. All right, then the last application for us this morning is that we are to eagerly await the day of the Lord. Right now, Jesus is sitting on the throne in heaven, but there will be a day when he returns. And on that day, he's coming to make all things new, when he will ultimately right every wrong and deliver justice. As this judge in the parable is supposed to do, he will deliver true justice. And Jesus will bring together all who are his. Christians, this is a day that we need to be awaiting with eagerness, because it's the day that we will be united with our Savior, when we will see our King who approached us, and someday we'll do it again. So in our anticipation, may we ready our hearts, may we be praying that Jesus returns to bring this justice, but also let us not forget that the people around us are not our enemies, but they are fellow sinners who are in need of God's mercy just like we do. So may we regularly share the wonderful news that God has shown mercy by drawing near to sinners. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our King, we read these three approaches this morning and recognize that these aren't speaking about other people, they're speaking about ourselves. How we don't really have a way to save ourselves, Lord. We are dead in our sin. And yet we have this wonderful truth of the gospel that you have approached us, that you've drawn near to us, even though in our sinful state, so that we can live with you, how we can receive this gift of eternal life, Lord. I pray that we're stirred up this morning to share this good news with others. And that if there's anyone in this room who doesn't quite know you yet, Lord, I ask that salvation comes to them today, that they will see that you are good and that you love them more than they can ever imagine. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.